But I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 5. And I want us to look, we're going to look at a text this morning that is just, this is great. This is a great text. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, with the calling of Levi to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Let's read this text together. Then we're going to pray. Then we're going to dig into this text this morning. Let's look at what he says. Luke records for us in verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray together. Lord, there are sometimes scenes in Scripture that we read and we miss the import. We miss the heart and the depth of what's taking place. I know that that's true for me, and I suspect that it's true for my brothers and sisters here. How sometimes we can read a text and just kind of miss it, but then we read it again and there it is. And it is inescapable. And I'm praying, Lord God, that as we look at this text this morning, as we look at this account of your calling of Levi to be a disciple, to follow you, Lord, your interaction with the Pharisees, that you will open our eyes to behold the truth, to see the heart of this text, to see the heart behind this text, to see the message beneath these events. I pray that our hearts would be stirred and moved. I pray, Lord God, that you would make our hearts to be powerfully affected by the dynamic work of your holy word. There is a power, there is a might, there is a clarity and a precision and a perfection that is in your word, this word that, Lord, you have spoken. There is a perfection in this word that is beyond comparison. There's a power in it, Lord, that there is no other counterpart in this universe. And so I'm praying that, empowered by your Holy Spirit and faithful to your word, you would give me the strength, that, Lord, you would give me the obedience, that you would make me an instrument to proclaim your truth in a powerful way, in a way that cuts to the heart, in a way that magnifies and pleases you, in a way that gets to the very core of your gospel, of who we are, of who you are. Lord, make this time, I pray, pleasing in your sight and powerful to our souls. Redeem lost souls, God. Sanctify and make more holy those who belong to you. But do a work, Lord, that lasts for eternity. Right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was growing up, I was a huge fan of the Rocky movies. They were my favorite, right? I mean, they were like a rite of passage when you were a kid my age growing up in northern Pennsylvania. I mean, Rocky, you know, was a Philly guy, and so the story of Rocky was just awesome, you know? And really, the cool thing about Rocky is he like transcends, the story of Rocky sort of transcends generations, right? I mean, kids today are watching movies, you know, the Rocky movie from 1976 or Creed or whatever. But here was the thing about that movie. The thing about those sets of movies is how real they were. How they really got to the heart of important themes that matter. And in particular, as I was thinking about and studying for this sermon this week, I was brought back to my mind a scene from the third Rocky movie, from Rocky 3. And I just want to set the scene for you. Here's what's going on. Rocky has just been challenged by the seemingly, you know, insurmountable fighter, Clubber Lang, that, you know, this guy is just, he's a killer, and there's no way that Rocky can hang on him because Rocky's old, and there's this scene at the beginning of the movie where Mickey, Rocky's trainer, is trying to talk Rocky into retirement. He's trying to get him to just, don't do this because you're not going to win. And he says this to Rocky, and this is what got me. This is what I was thinking about. He says to him, he goes, well, Rocky, he said, let's put it this way. And I can't do Ricky's voice, or Mickey's voice, I wish I could. He said, well, let's put it this way. Now, 3 years ago, you was supernatural. You was hard, and you was nasty, and you had this cast iron jaw. But then the worst thing happened to you that could happen to any fighter. You got civilized. Let me tell you why I was thinking about that. As I was reading this text this week and working through this text, I was thinking to myself that one of the worst things that can happen to somebody is that they become Christianized. One of the worst things that can happen to somebody is that they become Christianized. Let me explain what I mean by that, because some of you are looking at me like, are you kidding me right now? Let me explain it. I think it happens to people in really two ways. There are two sorts of ways in which someone becomes Christianized. The most obvious way is when unbelievers are just sort of absorbed into the church, where people who have no knowledge, no real faith in Jesus Christ at all, are just sort of absorbed into the church, and they never really come to faith in Christ at all. They get churched. I hate that term. Can I just tell you, I hate that term? I hate it. When people talk about churched and unchurched, what does that even mean? That you actually were inside a church once? So what? So what? I was inside a zoo once. That doesn't make me an animal. They get absorbed into the church. They never really come to faith in Christ. They become moral, perhaps. They change their habits. They become sort of upstanding and nice and religious. And they come to see the church as sort of a club for good people. You know? It's a club to be involved in, where you can feel spiritual and you can gather religiously. I'm just going to say this, and you know, it's going to offend some of y'all, but most of the people that would offend have already left the church. For a long time ago, this church specialized in Christianizing people. It specialized in it. They had a target group of people that they went after. It was West Salem Wally and West Salem Wanda. They were a certain demographic, and they made certain kinds of money, and they had certain kinds of friendships, and they frequented certain kinds of places. Vomit. Right? And there were target programs for this target group, and I remember when we first got here, I'll never forget this. The pastoral assistant gave me this binder. Okay? There are 52 Sundays in a year. Everybody can agree on that, right? 52 Sundays in a year? There was something along the line of, in the 52 Sundays of the year, there was something along the lines of like 24 emphasis Sundays. Now do the math. 24 emphasis Sundays. 24 Sundays where the focus was on somebody other than Jesus. I'll never forget. I looked at this and I'm like, there was Senior Sunday, Boy Scout Sunday, Grandparent Sunday, First Responder Sunday, Teacher Sunday, Staff Appreciation Sunday. When do we actually talk about Jesus? And one of the first things I did is said, well, you can throw that in the trash, because we're never having another Sunday where we emphasize anybody other than Jesus. Well, people got mad. You know? Some of them left. Some of them threatened me. Some of them threatened me, then left. You know. But becoming Christianized, we just become part of this religious group, and there's nothing really different about it. There's nothing, the only thing that's different about you is that you're religious. But then there's a second way it happens. And it's one that's more pernicious, perhaps. The second way that happens is with professing Christians who forget what the gospel and Christianity are all about and what it's for. Stay with me. Do you remember, beloved, what it was like when you first came to grips with the reality? When you first came to grips with the reality and the depth of your sin and your depravity? You remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you first clearly saw the painful truth of your separation from God and your desperate need? Your desperate need for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember how you clung to Him? Do you remember how He was the most important person in your world? Do you remember how you depended on Him? How aware you were of your continuing need for His forgiveness, for His strength, for the purifying work of His Holy Spirit every day? Do you remember when He consumed your heart? Do you remember? But then slowly over time, if we are not careful, if we are not watchful and aware, we become Christianized. Christianity becomes less about personal faith in Christ and our growing walk with Him, and it becomes mechanical and impersonal, and it becomes mere religion. As our vocabulary changes and as we become more moral and as we become more skilled at being externally good, our sense of our desperate need for an ongoing communion and closeness and faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ begins to wane. And we become, in our own minds, pretty good people, complacent, satisfied with our, quote, level of spirituality, unquote. Real sinners are out there somewhere. And we've become pretty good, basically moral, church-going people. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, because you do. We become content with our outward appearances and less concerned with our inner man. If we can project righteousness to other people and convince them that we're righteous, then we're righteous. If other people believe that we're devoted to the Lord, then we are, whether it's true or not. It manifests itself lots of times in the way that we become exclusive. In other words, we fill our calendars with activities with church folks only. And we minimize our kids' exposure to non-church kids. We don't have any friends or acquaintances with whom we can share the gospel because everybody we know is saved. We start to make judgments in our minds over who can or cannot be saved, who is too far gone, who is perhaps a good prospect for the gospel. And we get to the point where we start to believe that the gospel is for basically good people. Because after all, we're basically good people. That Jesus saves basically good people like us. Am I speaking a foreign language? No. You know what I'm talking about. Over time, we become Christianized. Grace stops being amazing. It stops being astonishing and miraculous. Grace sours and it loses its savor because we lose sight of our continuing need for the grace of God in Christ. We forget the radical truth that God justifies the ungodly, not those who only need a little boost. It's too easy, way too easy for Christians to forget that we're sinners. We're sinners that are standing before God is not in anything that we have done. It is always and ever in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are sinners. Yes, we're justified and forgiven, but we are still spiritually needy and we're still weak and we're still vulnerable and we're still in desperate need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us and to train us, in the words of Titus 2 and verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why is my walk with Christ not more consistent, not more satisfying, not more strong? Why does it seem that I can't talk to anybody who's lost about Christ? It's because you're Christianized. That's why. Gospel's not for people who think themselves basically good, moral people. It's for those who know bad. He said it again. It's for those who know they're bad. It's for those who know they're bad. And have a real sense of their need. And not just for a moment, and not just initially, but an ongoing need for the grace and forgiveness and regenerating and transforming power that's in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm going to tell you this, beloved, listen to me, this is true. I've seen it over and over and over again. Those who do not understand and embrace that reality that the gospel's for bad people and we're desperately in need of Christ's grace every single day, listen to me, they will not come to Jesus Christ for what he alone can give. Or if they do seem to come, they won't stay with Jesus for long. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? It is a dangerous thing to become Christianized. When we think that the gospel's for basically good people who have it all together, and we put ourselves in that group, and that somehow we can achieve some spiritual status, and therefore we don't need to avail ourselves personally and desperately of Jesus Christ's grace every single day, we are in direct conflict with the Savior himself. Do you realize that? We are in direct conflict with the Savior himself, who taught the exact opposite. Unless you think that I'm just making this stuff up. Lest you think I'm just making some of this stuff up. That these things that I'm talking about, they're the sum and the substance of conversations that I've had with people, some who once were a part of this church, many of whom have fallen away from Christ completely, and others whose reputation for righteousness was more important than the reality of it. This text is, among other things, a cautionary tale of the dangers of becoming Christianized, of the dangers of becoming religious, like the Pharisees, of the dangers of becoming religiously satisfied, as opposed to the sincere repentance and faith of a man, a worthless, sinful, wretched man like Levi. Who would have ever thought that we'd be reading a story where the religiously good are fools compared with a wretched man? That's exactly what we're seeing here. Let me show you what I mean. First, let's look at this call of Levi or Matthew. Look at it. Luke tells us, verses 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. Here's the deal. Jesus leaves the scene of this healing of the paralytic. And as he's leaving the scene of the healing of the paralytic, he comes to a tax booth. And there's this guy sitting in the tax booth, whose name is Levi, better known as Matthew, who's the writer of the first gospel that we have. Matthew, this is him, okay? You know how like Simon Peter had two names, Simon and Peter. Paul had two names, Saul, then Paul, right? Levi, two names, Levi, Matthew. This is Matthew. Jesus comes out and he sees this dude sitting in the tax booth. Now here's what you have to know about tax collectors. Tax collectors are even more hated in Jesus' day than they are in our own. They were. They were absolutely despised. They were considered to be the lowest of the low. They were hated beyond measure. And here's why. These guys were considered traitors to Israel. They were considered traitors to the Jewish nation because in order to become a tax collector in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you did is you would bid for the right to tax a certain region, okay? You would bid for the tax franchise, kind of like you were trying to get a McDonald's or a Domino's or, you know, whatever. You would bid for that region's tax job, okay? And the deal was, is Rome would say, okay, well, for that region, the tax needs to be X, right? So you would have to make sure that you would bring in X number of dollars. But whatever you brought in over X number of dollars, you got to keep. You got to keep that. You got to pocket that. So you can imagine, and there were no rules really, so you can imagine what being a tax collector was like. It would bring out the worst in men, and it brought out the worst in a guy like Levi. I mean, here was the deal. There were certain taxes you had to collect, okay? In the Roman Empire, there were certain taxes that you had to receive. First of all, there was the regular income tax. Then there was something that was called the poll tax, which was basically a tax on being alive and living in Rome, okay? Living in the Roman Empire. And then there was the tax on grain and produce. They were all fixed amounts, right? But then, if you were a tax collector, you could come up with other taxes, whatever other taxes you wanted to come up with. And so, these guys were really creative. I mean, you know, they would, for instance, tax a boat that was used for fishing, and then they would place a tax on each of the fish that was caught, and then they would place a tax on the use of the dock for unloading the fish from the boat. Then they would tax axles on wagons and animals pulling the wagons and goods that were on the wagons. They could open packages and tax what was inside those. They could open letters and tax those. They could open anything they wanted to. They just taxed everything. And they were hated men. And because they were so hated, the Roman Empire protected them. They had to, because these guys would all be dead if they didn't. In fact, there's one story that's told of how when a certain tax collector was assassinated, all of the men who lived on his street were rounded up and crucified out in that very street. Yeah. They were extortionists and loan sharks. They often employed thugs and enforcers. And for all these reasons, man, they were the scum of Jewish society. They were ceremonially unclean, barred from worshiping in the synagogue. They ranked right about the level of, say, pigs. They were despicable and rich vermin. Because they were liars, they weren't allowed to give testimony in any Jewish court. Levi, there was no hiding Levi's sinfulness. There was no hiding the wickedness of Levi. I mean, he knew it. Everybody else knew it. He might as well just have worn, you know, a scarlet S on his forehead for sinner. I mean, he was just a bad guy. Of all people, this man was considered one of the vilest of sinners. Tax collectors were considered to be beyond redemption and hope, a lost cause. And yet, this is exactly the guy that the Lord Jesus Christ comes seeking and calling. I want you to think about that for a second. Levi serves as, I think, a perfect object lesson for the scope and the breadth of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't he? When it came time for Jesus to choose his disciples, Jesus did not do what so many of us would do if we were seeking to start a movement, so to speak. If you were looking to gather guys around you to start a, quote, movement, unquote, what would you do? Well, you would go for the rich, the respected. You would go for the guy that was really highly educated. You would go for the man that was, you know, considered to be upright, who had a great reputation in the society. You would go for the guy that could advance your cause, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? When Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't go out and find 12 theologically trained, morally upright, spiritually advanced men. He deliberately chose a group of well-defined sinners. But it's no mistake. It's no mistake. If you have eyes to see, this is exactly the material, the brick and the mortar with which Jesus builds his kingdom. When Jesus saw Levi sitting at the tax booth, he simply said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." He speaks two simple words. Two simple words that arrest Levi's soul completely. Does that shock you? There's no extended theological discourse by Jesus. There is no, "Let me sit down and explain everything to you. Let me give you a prospectus on what my movement's going to look like." There's no, "Here's the place that you can serve." He looks at a man, a wretched, wicked, filthy, sinful human being. A man that we would despise because we're so holy. And says, "Follow me." And he gets up and he does it. There are three significant things that I want you to see here. Three significant things that I want you to see just in these first two verses. That I don't want you to miss these. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the power of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. This is powerful. It's what theologians call the effectual call of God to salvation. It's the call that has effect. The call that produces what it demands. In other words, here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his infinite authority, commands and he captures the soul of Levi. He doesn't just invite Levi to follow him. He doesn't hope that maybe Levi will respond. Perhaps he'll see the earnest look in his eyes and you know, Levi will go, "Oh, look, he's so earnest. I think I will." He's not hoping that maybe Levi will open his heart to him. He just calls him and he commands him and he compels him to respond. Listen to me. That is exactly how Jesus compels sinners to life, with the word of command. That's how he does it. Do you understand? That's how the power of the Word of God transforms someone's heart. Listen, you know how two people can sit underneath the exact same sermon. One can be moved, one is not. You know why? Because one, Christ has laid hold of their heart, and the other, he hasn't. One, he's hearing the words as the effectual words of Jesus Christ. The other, he's not. This is the power of the effectual call. There's no indication that Levi was expecting this. He doesn't have a bag packed there in his tax booth. Up until this point, he was a man who was greedy for ill-gotten gain. He was filled with the urgent desire to possess. He had no regard for justice in his incessant desire to be rich. And yet here he is, snatched from his workshop of sin and saved when there seemed to be no hope for him at all. And all of it is at the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple words. Simple words that from the mouth of Jesus convicted him. That opened his eyes to his filthiness and to his sin. That came with the force of an electric shock to his soul. And that removed the blinders from his eyes and revealed to him the worth and the majesty of the one who was standing before him. This is a supernatural work of the Lord to save this man. It is entirely a work of Jesus. Levi was just the subject. Do you see it? Do you see that? Notice it. Second, what Jesus says to him. It's follow me. Do you see that? Follow me. See this with me. This is all the difference in the world. See this with me. The call to salvation is a call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is personal. It's relational. It's intimate. And it's very specific. Do you see that? The call is not to adhere to or to approve of a certain set of doctrinal positions. Do you see that? It is not a call to a certain moral code. It's not a call to a certain theological position. It's not a call to become Christianized. It's a call to walk away from your old life. It's a call to surrender to Jesus Christ's lordship. To surrender your life, to follow Him personally, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ means to surrender to Him the rights over your own life. And not just for the moment. Not just in a fleeting, passing sort of way. But forever. To learn from Him. To trust and to obey His words. And to trust Him with your eternal soul. It's the call to follow and to keep following Him. To keep drawing spiritual life from Him. To keep finding your righteousness in Him. The call to follow Christ is personal and it is continuous. And that's made very clear in the way that Levi responds. Let me show you this. Yes, the effectual call of Christ penetrated his heart. He heard the words of Christ in a way that brought him to life, but he still had to respond, right? It's exactly what it does. Look again at verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now that is a very strong statement in the Greek. It's far stronger in Greek than it appears to be in English. Luke's point is that Levi at that moment left everything that defined and described his old life behind. That's what it means. It means he absolutely forsook and abandoned his old life of self-rule and sin when Jesus Christ spoke to him. His former life of sin, his livelihood, his power that he had over the other Israelites. All of that he walked away from. Once Levi left the tax booth, listen to me, he could never go back. It wasn't like he could be like, follow Jesus for a few days and then be, oh, what was I thinking? Go back, talk to the Romans and get his job back. Get his life back. What Luke stresses here in the Greek is that Levi made a decisive break with his old life and he followed Jesus. Not for a while. I'll dabble with tax collecting on the side maybe later. No. But literally, the sense of this Greek is that he was following him in a continuous pattern of living. Are you with me? It's not just that he followed him down the street. It was that he was following him as a continuous pattern of his life for the rest of his life. In other words, as a needy sinner, Levi, from this moment on, continually followed the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and the source of his life. Not just for that day, but for the rest of his life. Everything about him at that moment changed forever. And it's not that he was instantaneously perfect. Levi wasn't instantaneously perfect. None of the disciples were. But the things that stood in the way of his being a disciple of Christ, the sins that once mastered him, the greedy passions that once dominated his life, his selfish self-absorption, those things he willingly and he gladly left behind. That's the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And he would need Christ. He would need Christ every single day to lead him and to strengthen him. He would need Christ every day to empower his repentance and to truly make him an upright man of spiritually integrity. He would need Jesus Christ every single day. And guess what? He would have him. He would have him. Why? Because he followed him. That's why. He would have him because Levi was not following a religion. He was not becoming Christianized. He was following Christ. And do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? You need to wake up. No faraway looks, man. Zone in. This whole scene's amazing. Why do we read it so much? We're used to it. Oh, we're used to Jesus doing stuff like this. Sure we are. You want to be amazed by this. This guy's the most wretched of the wretched. And that Jesus would call as a disciple somebody who's universally despised and rejected as a tax collector? Are you kidding me? That's amazing. That Levi would leave everything to follow him. I mean, this dude was rich. It's amazing. That Jesus had such authority and power that when he spoke words, simple words, follow me, Levi was compelled to follow. That's amazing. This is an astonishing scene. You know what's even cooler? Is how Levi responds. He throws a party. Levi throws a party. He throws a feast. Check this out. We see this great feast complete with great sinners. This is awesome. Verse 29. Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. You know what I love about Levi? Levi is real. People talk about being real these days. Here's a guy who's real. He gets saved and immediately he's not holier than thou. Isn't that awesome? Immediately what he does is, as he looks around, he's like, I know plenty of guys that are just like me. I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to throw a party and I'm going to invite them all. Rather than looking down his nose at his lost friends or thinking that, you know what, I must have had some inner merit that only Jesus could see. Rather than thinking that or separating himself from all the riffraff, he throws a party and he brings all of his associates to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Well, first he does it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's the first reason. Levi's immediate notion is to publicly own Jesus. Not to be ashamed or to be sheepish. I want you to think about this. Look, this is what I'm talking about when I say that Levi was real. There was this break with his old life. This old life of sin. He owned his sin and he turned away from his sin to God. But he also turned away from his sin to other sinners in need. See that? I mean, to own Christ meant he had to publicly own his sin and neediness. Levi wasn't ashamed to do that. He had to own his own desperate need for a rescuer and a redeemer for his ruined life. And he wasn't afraid to do that. But not only that, this party's an opportunity for Jesus, for Levi. It's an opportunity for Levi to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to more undesirables like him. And for the Lord to effect more rescues. Now the crowd that's there, you gotta get a clue. The Pharisees, they call them tax collectors and sinners. Luke's kind and calls them tax collectors and others. But here's basically who this was, okay? Here's who would hang out with tax collectors. In those days, the people who hung out with tax collectors were, well, tax collectors. And thieves, and thugs, and jackboots, and prostitutes, and tavern owners. That's pretty much it. That's who hung out with those guys. Okay? It's a rough crowd. This is these guys are the lowest of the low. They're all ceremonially unclean, all unwelcome in the synagogues. But Levi throws this big party. The Lord Jesus Christ is in attendance. And here are all these desperate, needy sinners sitting around the table with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to them the words of life. Now, you know what? This would be a great spot for this story to end, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? We'd be like, that's great, man. That is so awesome. But what would a story be? What would a party be without the New Testament party poopers themselves, the Pharisees? Right? I mean, really. What would a story be without those guys showing up? But here we go. Pharisees are scandalized. Well, they can't believe this. For Jesus to be at a party like this with these people? I mean, Pharisees would never have lowered themselves like this. To talk with Levi out in public like Jesus did. To call him to follow him with all of his obvious shortcomings. You know, to go to his house was bad enough. But to eat with such people, why, that was unclean. It was to share in their sins. It was to become spiritually impure. I mean, they would never do such a thing or be found with such sinners. They believed in salvation by segregation. I'll be saved if I segregate myself from all the other wicked people. Right? They were, because such good religious people would never be found there. And because they were such good religious people, they could never accept Jesus if this was the kind of people he would be around and call to follow him. Which is why they direct a grumbling question at the disciples regarding Jesus. Look at this. Luke describes what happens next. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. They don't talk to the Lord. They talk to his disciples. Saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They're not asking this question out of curiosity. They're not just like, hey, gee, why? I would just like to know. No, that's not what's going on. There's always a purpose in their questions, right? I mean, they're very much like Satan, you know, when he asked the question, did God really say? Okay, here they are. What are you guys doing with these people, right? There's two things at work. Number one is this. They want to undermine the disciples' confidence in Jesus. That's the first thing that the Pharisees want to do. They want to undermine their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, they're saying, what are you guys doing following a man who would lower himself to eat with such obviously wicked people like tax collectors and sinners? I mean, can you really trust this man's judgment? That's kind of what they're getting at. Now, obviously, the religious leaders, they disapprove. You know, this is not respectable religion. And they disapprove of what Jesus is doing. As religiously accomplished and moral as they were, at least in their own minds, it was beneath them to do something like this. But there's more to it than that. What really rankles the Pharisees, what you see over and over really bothering these guys are two things. Number one is that regular people liked Jesus more than them. Jealousy's a terrible thing, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? It is. People act like idiots when they become jealous. You ever notice that? It kills me when I see people striving I want them to like me more than they like you. Who cares, man? Really? Really? Does it matter? Does it really matter? You know? Who's the favorite? Who cares? Alright, just be glad we let you all live here. Right? I mean, they're jealous. But you know what else they are? They're bothered. Their noses are out of joint. Here we are. We're so religious. We're so fine. We're so upstanding. We're so moral. We follow all the laws and the traditions and the rituals. Why doesn't Jesus honor us? Why doesn't Jesus pat us on the back? Why doesn't Jesus give us the approval we deserve? That's what's going on. They're bothered that Jesus doesn't affirm their righteousness. I mean, after all, these are the guys who fast twice a week and, you know, tithe everything that they have and pray in the street and yada yada. Who separate themselves from the lower classes. They're bothered. They want to mess this whole situation up. They want to wreck the disciples' trust in Jesus. And they just want to get it at the Lord Jesus Christ. They just want to get at him. They want some attention. Boy, do they get it. I love it. Notice how Jesus handles this. Whether the Lord Jesus Christ overhears them speaking to his disciples, which is so cowardly, right? Why not just address Jesus? You know, that's like somebody addressing my kids instead of talking to me. Like, are you kidding me right now? Be a man and talk to me, right? Right? Whether he overhears them or he reads their thoughts again, which he could have, who knows? I mean, that's his prerogative, right? His answer is pointed and direct. Look at what he says. I love this. Luke says, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wrecks them. Do you see it? He wrecks them. Jesus exposes both the Pharisees' lack of understanding and their blatant hypocrisy. Do you see it? Look what he does here. This is awesome. First he says to them, in essence, this. Look, man, I'm with the tax collectors and the, quote, sinners because they're spiritually sick and they're in need. Where would you expect me to be? Where would any minister of grace and mercy, where would any minister of God be except with the people who need him? Where would you expect me to be? Where should I be? Jesus had a purpose with hanging out with these people, with the purpose of these people with whom he's eating. It wasn't just fellowship and lounging around, having a good time. It was ministry to the sick. He wasn't yoking light with darkness. He was doing ministry. Sometimes people, you know, will say that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and they make it sound like Jesus approved or overlooked sin. Jesus never approved or overlooked sin, but he was a friend of sinners in this regard, that he would get down in the mire with the worst of sinners to lift them out of it. Doctors don't draw near to their patients in order to catch their disease, do they? Do they? Of course not. Nobody's like, oh, no doctor's like, you have the flu? That's great. Breathe in my direction. He does that, right? And that's what Jesus was doing at this table. He was drawing near in order to heal them, ministering the grace and the truth of God, not engaging in sin. And the Pharisees were clueless about something like that. What do you mean? I mean, they couldn't comprehend Jesus being with sinners. That never crossed their minds. You know why it didn't? Because although they were religious, we might call them Christianized, not really, because they never were followers of Christ. Though they're religiousized, they were churched. Though they're churched, they were lost. And they were still in their sins, having never experienced the grace and the mercy of God because they didn't think they needed it. I mean, when the Savior comes, where would you expect him to be? But with sinners who are in desperate need of the words of grace and life. How else are they going to be delivered from the power of sin? How else are they going to be forgiven and made whole? Just like a doctor treats the sick. I mean, could you imagine if you went to your doctor's office tomorrow and on the front it said, no sick people allowed, only healthy. Pretty worthless doctor, right? Moreover, Jesus says this. Oh, this is so direct. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance unto life. I haven't come to call the righteous unto life. I've come to call sinners unto life. I'm not hanging out with you because you think you're righteous already. Please understand what's going on here. You've got to see this. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he's not saying that the Pharisees were righteous. He's not. He's using sarcasm. They weren't righteous. They just thought they were. They just thought they were. But instead, he's revealing that the Pharisees had no idea about their own need and their own sinfulness. Their sin maybe wasn't as evident. It wasn't as obvious. It was more well hidden under a veneer of self-righteousness than, for instance, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the murderers and the thieves and all that stuff. But inwardly, they were just as corrupt. They were just as unclean. In fact, Jesus would later say of these men, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You think you're righteous, but you're not." And Jesus is saying something. Listen to this, beloved. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is a one-class society. Well, what? Yeah, the kingdom of God is a one-class society. It's for sinners only. Only sinners get into the kingdom of God. Only sinners do. The church, what are we? I mean, if we're honest, what is a church? You know what it is? It's a society of forgiven sinners. That's what the church is. It's a society of forgiven sinners who are called by Jesus to repent of their sins and follow Him, and who do, and then are transformed day by day more fully into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a group of people who depend entirely upon the Lord for our righteous standing with God, and who, if we're thinking rightly, cling persistently to the Lord, knowing our continuing need for forgiveness and spiritual strength to walk uprightly and to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. You know why? Because we see ourselves not as righteous and you know, upstanding, you know, people in ourselves, but because we see ourselves as forgiven sinners who still need daily grace. Right? No one stands outside the need for grace. No one outgrows their need for daily, moment by moment grace. No one ever outgrows their need for everyday, humble, earnest dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are all sinners and we are all desperately in need of a Savior, not for a moment, but for the entirety of our lives, which is what following Jesus looks like, right? The problem with the Pharisees is they thought themselves righteous. They thought themselves that they were okay. They were pretty good people. They were good folk. And they couldn't bear to be lumped in with such obvious and open sinners like Levi and his bros. And they refused to repent. And they cut themselves off from God's grace to sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why I tell you it's dangerous to become Christianized. It's dangerous to become Christianized. It's dangerous to either be assimilated into the church without any real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to at one point have made an open profession of Jesus Christ and forget what the gospel and Christianity are all about. The issue for the Pharisees was this. They had taken God's grace and the provisions of His grace, specifically the law that pointed to Christ, and they had mangled them and twisted them and added to them and made them into some scheme that affirmed them as good, that earned somehow merit and standing with God by their personal achievement and their religiosity. They badly misunderstood God's purpose in giving the law. Listen to me. You should never read the law and go, "I'm a pretty good person." If you do that, you're a moron. I mean that. And I'm not saying that for effect. I'm saying you're moronic. You're a moros, Scripture calls you, an utter fool. If you can read the law and say, "I'm pretty good," God help you. They badly misunderstood God's purpose in giving the law. It was not given as a means for attaining self-righteousness, but to provoke self-condemnation, your awareness of sin, to convict you, to lead you to repentance, to lead you to plead for God's mercy. But they had caught religion. They'd given themselves to propping themselves up, thinking themselves to be righteous according to their own standards. But they were righteous and they were religious with a kind of pretend righteousness and a kind of pretend religion that inoculates somebody against the real thing. They didn't see themselves as sinners, desperately needed God's grace every single day. They thought they were pretty good. And so guess what? The gospel wasn't for them. Because the gospel's not for anybody who's pretty good. The gospel's for sinners. And it's specifically because the gospel is for sinners that some people will never, ever listen to the gospel because they will never, ever see themselves as a sinner. A couple flaws here and there, but I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. The cure for their sin was staring them right in the face. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The cure for their sin was staring them right in the face. But you can only lay hold of the cure for sin, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you will see the sickness of your sin. Though the Pharisees were experts in religion, they were ignorant of Christ, ignorant of mercy, ignorant of grace. Though they were specialists at detecting other people's sins, they were blind to their own. And because they were ignorant of their sin and ignorant of the cure, they were lost. John Calvin said, Christ came to quicken the dead. Came to quicken the dead, not those who think they're alive. To justify the guilty and the condemned, not the self-justifying. To wash those who were polluted and full of wickedness, not those who make excuses. To rescue the lost from hell. To clothe with His glory those who are covered with shame. To renew to blessed immortality those who are abased by disgusting vices. And the Pharisees just refused to see themselves in that way. Not if it meant being on the same level as somebody like Levi and all those other people. And they were the losers. So what do we need to take away from this text? There's probably 1,000 things. But I just want to give you 4 things. I want you to stay with me. It's not going to take long. It's obvious. It's obvious. This is obvious. First one is this. Every single one of us is in this room. Every single one of us in this room, no matter what we think about ourselves, God's law condemns us. We are all sinners who need a Savior. And the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. Whether our sin is the hidden sin of self-righteousness and moral superiority, or the open depravity of Levi, or everything in between. You know what you need? You need a Savior. That's what you need. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. And not just for a moment. Not just for a moment. Listen to me. It's not just to get us over the hump. It's not I need Jesus just to kind of, you know, get my feet under me. I need Jesus to kind of get me through this rough patch. I need to I need Jesus to get me back on the path. I've heard guys say that to me. I just need Jesus to get me back on the path. No, Jack. Jesus is the path. You follow Him. You follow Him. You follow Him every day, every moment, now and forever. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to surrender this life that you've made a ruin of. Let's be honest. You've made a ruin of your life. We have all, aside from, look, before I was saved, I made an utter ruin of my life. I wouldn't give you a nickel for it. I ruined it. I made a wreck of it. And I still would apart from His grace. Following Jesus is to surrender your life that you've made a ruin of, and that you would still make one, that you'd still make a ruin of apart from His grace, and to do it personally and fully. For the forgiveness of sins and for life that He alone can give to you. It's forsaking everything and following Him, period. But the truth is this. God cannot and He will not save those who refuse to see themselves as sinners. He won't do it. He won't. Or who ignore or trivialize their sin. Only those who understand by the grace of God, the words of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they are sinners who are desperately in need of salvation because they're headed for judgment. You're headed for judgment and trusting in Him alone. Listen, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, right? Let me just say one other thing about this. I love the way that we see the disciples following Jesus in the Gospels like they do. You know, their following of Jesus wasn't perfect, was it? Was it? No, man. I mean, let's be honest. If you and I would have been in Jesus' position, there are times when we would have been severely tempted to smoke 2 or 3 in the ranks and replace them, right? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, they weren't perfect. They messed up a ton, right? They were continually, you know, failing. But they followed Jesus over hill and dale, stumbling but getting up, failing and being forgiven, missing the point and then seeing clearly, right? Coming to really know him and depending entirely upon him and sticking with him. Like Peter said, when all the other, quote, disciples, unquote, ran away in John chapter 6, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nowhere else for us to go, right? All of that, all this following of the Lord that we get to see in the disciples' lives, it's all an object lesson in what it means to be saved and follow Jesus for us. We may not see him with our eyes, our physical eyes, but you see him with eyes of faith. And staying with him through thick and thin, that's what it means to follow Christ, right? So we're all sinners. You need a Savior, and the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, and this is the obvious, another obvious one, we got to guard our hearts against being Christianized, right? We got to really guard our hearts against that, beloved. We got to guard against reducing Christianity to religion, you know, to mental affirmation of certain theological truths, or a one-time decision that we made one time a long time ago, or moral improvement, or sin management, or salvation by segregation, or anything like that. We have to guard against self-righteousness and thinking that we've spiritually arrived. Because none of us ever spiritually arrive until you're dead, transformed, and behold Jesus face to face. Or he comes back, right? Christianity is an ongoing thing of following Jesus. It's a personal, ongoing, continued relationship of sinner to Savior. The spiritually needy to the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this scene of the calling of Levi shows a mighty contrast that we cannot miss. Christianity is not about self-improvement. It's not about external appearances. It's not about spiritual complacency. It is about utter surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect and area of my life. That's what it's about. That's what Christianity is. It's not so much of the things that we try to make it to be. Follow Jesus. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Guard your heart against the paralyzing, soul-strangling temptation to disregard your daily desperate need for communion and closeness and dependence upon and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that Christianity is about Jesus fixing you so you can just go ahead and live your own life, you've been Christianized. Third thing I want to say to you is this. This might seem like it's coming out of left field, but it's not if you follow with me. Don't pretend to be real. Be real. Let me say that again. Don't pretend to be real. Be real. What do I mean by that? There's a trend that I have noticed in social media with professing Christians telling you that they're going to be real with you. I'm going to be real. I'm being real. Which really translated means I'm going to be fake for a while. Let me be fake. Listen, if somebody has to tell you continually I'm real, guess what they aren't? Real. If somebody has to tell you continually, hey, trust me, please trust me, you can trust me, you can trust me, guess what you better not do? Trust them. Right? I mean, seriously. People who are actually real don't have to go around telling you they're real. You know, I like to keep it real. Oh, shut up. Right? But here's the deal. Social media is really just an outlet for an increasing trend in churches. And what it amounts to in many cases is this. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but then, in the name of being real, excuses failing to make a break from their old life. Follow with me. Their lives are substantively the same. They pursue the same old worldly agenda that they always did while professing Christ, and they tell you about it because they're being real. They don't read Scripture. They don't pray. They engage in the same old sin patterns. They live just as selfishly as they did before. They promote themselves just as much as they used to promote themselves. They don't give Christ supremacy or primacy in their lives and determine to follow him in devotion and obedience. They don't strive for holiness, but hey, they're real. I'm real. They are real, all right. You know what they are? They're really deceived. They are really deceived. And you might be thinking, I know somebody like that. Or you might be thinking, he read my Instagram. I don't have Instagram. I don't read anybody's Instagram. I don't have time to waste doing that. I mean that honestly. I'm not, you know, if you do Instagram, good for you, but I just don't have time for that. I want you to contrast all this talk about being real with Levi. Levi made a decisive break with his old life. Everything on that day changed instantaneously and significantly. His life, his desires, his focus, his investment. All of a sudden for Levi, it wasn't about Levi anymore. It was, where you lead, I will follow. And that was it. That was it. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ as a continuous pattern of his life for the rest of his life. And again, it's not that he is instantaneously perfect. He wasn't. But the sins that once defined him, he gladly and willingly left behind. He clung to Christ every day to lead and strengthen him and empower his repentance and truly make him an upright man of spiritual integrity. Because the grace of God in Christ is powerful and transforming grace. If you say you're following Jesus and you're substantively the same, you're not real, you're lost. You're not real, you're lost. And you're not worthy of applause because you're so real. You're worthy of pity because you're lost. The gospel and the grace of God progressively make people truly godly, or they haven't believed the gospel, they haven't experienced His grace. Oh, that's so harsh. How can you say that? I'll tell you how I can say that. On the basis of the authority of Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, and I don't think he was kidding, when he said, the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus. Bringing salvation for all people, all kinds of people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you hear that? That's not to say you don't stumble or won't stumble. You'll stumble. But you won't use being real as an excuse. And then last, I just want to say this. There is no distinction between any other sinners and us except the grace of Christ. We, in this room, we have no excuse for pride. There is no reason for self-exaltation among us. When Jesus Christ came to Levi and said, follow me, Levi did not get up out of his tax booth like, you know, Vince McMahon, like, woohoo! Look at me! Yoo! He doesn't do that. You know why? Because that's stupid. That's why. Because the only reason he was saved is because Christ took notice of him. Jesus took notice of him. In fact, when it says here in this text that he saw, he went out and he saw a tax collector, what it means in the Greek is he looked and he took notice of him. He took notice of him. Which is more than just looking at something, isn't it? There's no distinction between us and any other sinner. As wicked and bad as they are, there's no like pecking order of sinners. We are all sinners, right? The Pharisees were self-righteous and they were small-hearted. Let's kill that spirit in us. We can't presume to think who God will or will not save. But you know what? If we're honest, we do have in our minds a tabulator, don't we? When we meet somebody, we know, that's a candidate, that's not a candidate. That guy's too far gone, that one isn't, right? I mean, we know. Listen, we do it like that. We presume. We presume who is or who isn't beyond the reach of God's grace. The only ones that are beyond the reach of God's grace are those whom God has judicially condemned. But you don't know who those are, and neither do I. They don't walk around with a, you know, big J on their head, judged. They don't do that, right? Who are we to place limitations on whom God can save? Are any of our sins less offensive in God's eyes than the, quote, bad people out there? Are they? What happens when you become Christianized is you start to see people in classes. Don't do it. Invite people to church. Speak to them about Christ. Some of you are like, oh, I'll invite him to church, but I know he'll say no. You don't know until you ask. If you don't ask, his response will be 100% no. But if you do ask, you don't know. Right? Don't avoid sinners. I'm going to wall off myself from all sinners. No, seek them out for relationships that might lead to their salvation. Identify the lost and then reach out to them with the offer of grace and forgiveness. Don't join them in their sin. Jesus didn't do that. But offer them a better way. Listen, the gospel is not and never has been for good people. The gospel is for sinners whom then God makes godly. God does the saving and he also accomplishes the spiritual cleaning up of sinners. People don't need to get clean before they come. That's dumb. Can you imagine? That's like saying, I need to get healthy before I go see the doctor. No, that's why you have a doctor. So when you're sick, you go to him. People need to get clean before they come to Jesus. I got to clean myself up a little, then I'll come to church. No. Then I'll come to Christ. No, just come. The gospel's not for good people. It's for everyone who knows they're not good and admits it, who wants forgiveness in a new life. It's for sinners of all stripes who need a Savior, whom God saves and then makes clean. Make sure we get that order right. I want to close with this story from the early days of the Salvation Army, back when they preached the gospel of grace openly and faithfully and freely. Because I think it'll illustrate something for us that I don't want us to miss. Sir Richard Collier, who was the biographer of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, writes of one particular Sunday when William Booth entered the sanctuary of the Broad Street Church. And he describes the atmosphere. Quote, the gas jets dancing on the whitewashed wall, the minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne, a concord of voices swelling into the evenings, fourth hymn. This is so ironic. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Keep that in mind, okay? The chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open. In its wake, a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives, to the dismay of Reverend Dunn, he saw young Booth was actually ushering them, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his pawn shop, into the very best seats, into the seats of the pew owners, facing the pulpit. This was unprecedented. For the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit so the preacher would not have to see them. Oblivious to the hostile atmosphere, Booth joined in singing. And for bringing this contingent on Sunday morning, he was thrown out of church. Collier says, all too soon, William Booth learned the unpalatable truth that since Wesley's day, since Wesley had been alive, Methodism had become respectable. The religion of good people. You know what? This dinner party at Levi's house, you know what that really is? It's a wonderful foreshadowing of the kind of people, albeit cleansed and saved by God's grace in Christ, but the kind of people that will join the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the self-righteous, not the religious, not the good people, but the bad ones. The redeemed sinners, once under the condemnation of sin's power and dominion, who have been freed by Christ's gracious sacrifice, sanctified throughout their lives, and eventually glorified to have fellowship with Him forever. Pharisees had no idea what they were asking. When they asked, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could Jesus have a meal with these kinds of people? Here's why. Because it's these kinds of people. People who know that they're sinners in continual need of a Savior and a Lord. that make up the kingdom of heaven. Period. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would put our self-righteousness to death. I pray that you would kill Christianized religion in our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would humble us, every one of us in this room, to admit and confess that no matter how refined our sins might be, we are no different from the worst sinner that we could possibly conceive of. And the truth is, when we're thinking rightly, the worst sinner that we know is probably us. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our midst right now to bring people who have trusted in their goodness, who have trusted in their own self-righteousness, who perhaps have been Christianized, that you'd open their eyes to the reality of who and what the gospel is for. And that, Father, they'd be saved. That they would recognize the emptiness and the worthlessness of their own self-constructed righteousness. And they would see their desperate need to surrender to Jesus Christ, because in essence we are all like Levi. I pray, Father God, for those who are here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, who are truly saved and really know Jesus. And Father, we would not fall into the path, that snare of being Christianized that tells us that, well, we just needed Jesus to get us over the hump, and we don't need Christ every single day, and we've outgrown somehow our need for grace, and we've outgrown our need for desperate dependence and intimacy and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. Lord, open our eyes to see the truth that apart from that, our lives are empty, our lives are corrupted, our lives are worthless apart from an ongoing, growing, real relationship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be real. Really real, and not pretend real. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see that the only difference between us and other sinners is the grace of God in Christ. And that, Lord, please let us not become respectable. Let us not be respectable in our religion. Please minister to our hearts now. Draw us to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.